reading of sacred scripture comes tonight from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. In this Lenten season of the year, which begins this week, we begin a series of sermons on the seven words of the cross. Tonight, beginning with that first word, the word of forgiveness. Luke 23, we'll begin reading at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Read God's word that far this evening. Our text is the first part of verse 34 in Luke chapter 23. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beloved of God, the final words that someone speaks before they die often reveal much about that person. Those words tell you what was on that person's mind, what was the desire of that person's heart. When he knows his time is running out on the earth, he's facing death. What those final thoughts and those final desires are in the pressure of facing death expose the person. They reveal who he is, what's in his soul. They say much about him. Similarly, the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he dies upon the cross, they reveal much about the Lord Jesus Christ. They reveal to us what his concerns were, what he saw his purpose was. These words expose to us what is in the depths of his heart. Some men's final words reveal the godlessness that's in their heart, the crassness, their bold defiance of God, their love of self. Not his words. His words tell us much about his purity, about the love that the Savior has in his heart for his people and for his God. His words from the cross expose him to us as pure and lovely beyond compare. His words from the cross, besides revealing to us the purity of the heart of our Lord, also teach us the significance of the cross itself. This series of sermons will help us to focus, meditate upon the truth of the cross in this Lenten season as we look forward to Good Friday coming in March. Christ is thinking in his final words upon that cross about what he's doing there upon that cross. He's thinking about what his cross is, and as such, his words are his own commentary upon his cross. They explain to the church the meaning of the cross from the very mouth of the one who is experiencing it. And for both of those reasons, because these words expose the pure heart of our Lord, and because they reveal to us the significance of the cross, these final seven words are precious to the church. How many people hang on to the last words of their loved ones before they die? The Church of Jesus Christ hangs on to the last words of our Lord before he faces his death. We understand, of course, that these are not his final words in the truest sense of things. He's going to rise in just a few days, and he'll rise as the living and rise as the speaking Christ, and he speaks then to all eternity. Nonetheless, there is a special place that these final words before his death have in the minds of God's people, and rightly so. The first of the seven words is a word of forgiveness. The Lord reveals the first thing in his mind and heart as he is hung upon that cruel cross is the forgiveness that his people need. And he explains his cross in this word as a cross that is designed for forgiveness. The theme of the series is words from the cross. This is the word of forgiveness. Let's notice first the request. This is a prayer that Jesus Christ prays to God for forgiveness. The request. Second, the reason. And third, the response. The request, the reason, and the response. How astounding. The first thing that Jesus thinks about as he is hung upon his cross is the forgiveness that his people need. The first word of the text, that word then, is vitally, vitally important for our seeing the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as it comes out here as he is hung upon the cross. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then Then, right after he was ripped away, willingly to be sure, but ripped away from all those whom he loved and who loved him, then, after he was betrayed by many who even told him that they loved him, betrayed even by a good number of those for whom he prays this precious prayer. Judas Iscariot was not part of that number for whom he prays this precious prayer, but Judas was one of the 12, outwardly at least, his own familiar friend, who now has betrayed him when Judas learned that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, that it is a spiritual kingdom, that it deals with the forgiveness of sins. Judas despised the Lord, hated him in his heart. How many years had Judas wasted thinking that he could rise on the coattails of this man into fame and into power and into fortune? And his hatred for the Lord burned in him now that he sees that's not what the Lord is after. So that though he would only get a measly 30 pieces of silver out of it, he's willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ unto his death for money. When Judas comes, just a few hours ago before our text, into the Garden of Gethsemane and betrays the Lord Jesus with a kiss, all the disciples flee. They forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. They leave him. Peter, who was one of those for whom Christ did pray this precious prayer, had once tried to defend the Lord Jesus Christ in that garden in a wrong way, and the Lord Jesus rebuked him for his wrong efforts. And upon receiving that rebuke, Peter, the great loyal Peter who boasted of his loyalty, that he would never leave the Lord, he'd be willing to die with the Lord, Peter himself goes on to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. How painful that the Lord Jesus must hear Peter's words out in the courtyard as he's being tried. As he curses and swears, I know not the man, I don't know him. The Jews, who for so long were the people of God, who had the scriptures, the revelation of God amongst them, who had the prophets and all the prophecies of Jesus Christ's own coming, who knew the covenant of God, had now accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be what he really was and what the prophets declared he would be, and have now condemned him to die. He had come to reveal the Father as the fulfillment of all prophecy. And now they say that he has taken his Father's name in vain by claiming to be the Son of God who reveals the Father. The world of the Gentiles, and Pontius Pilate, and the soldiers rejected him, mocking him and abusing him, placing the crown of thorns upon him and the robe upon his back, mocking him, falling down, "Hail King, Hail King," and spitting upon him and beating him. And now, just a few moments ago, the nails have been driven into his wrists and into his feet, fastening him to the wretched cross. The cross has been lifted up with him fastened upon it and rocked into its hole in the earth, the nails tearing at his flesh as the beam hits its resting place in the ground. And no one speaks for him. No one, not one, stands to defend him and his claim to be the Son of God. Instead, the people passing by rail on him, wagging their heads. Miracle worker, save yourself. Save yourself now, huh? He's been placed with the common criminals of the day, numbered as the refuse of the earth. Two malefactors crucified him, and they crucified him. The malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, do you see? Then, Father, forgive them. He's just tasted the full brunt of the hatred for God that lives in the heart of man's breast. The hatred that so fills man's depraved nature that when God himself comes down into his own earth, man rejects him and kills him and fastens him to a cross and says to him, "We don't want you here. Away with you. Crucify him. Crucify him." He has tasted the pinnacle of the sin of man, the pinnacle of that first sin of man in the garden. In that garden, what man said is, "We will be God. We will set ourselves up. We will be in his place." Man sought to take God down, cut him down to size, and enthrone man upon his throne. Really, there in the cross, man expressed the desire to kill God, did he not? For to put yourself in God's place, to make yourself God, and to take him out of his place, to make him not God anymore, but under you, is to kill him. That's the heart of the sin of mankind. That's the sin behind the sin. That's the heart of man's rebellion. And it lives in the breast of the depraved nature that's passed down to all men from Adam, you and me included, by nature too. Man could not ultimately build his Tower of Babel to heaven, to dethrone God, a second attempt. But such was man's ignorant attempt. They hated his law, they hated his rule, they hated the fact that he dared to speak law over them. If we come together, we could climb up so high, they ignorantly thought. We could get him by the throat and we could slay him and defeat his rule over us, and we'll never have to listen to him again, and we can be God. This was the sin sown by the devil, that revolutionary himself who sought to overthrow God in heaven. It was the seed that he sown into mankind in that day in the Garden of Eden. Always, always it has lived in the heart of men. And now that God has come down to earth, we don't have to go up to him. He's come down willingly to us. And the sin in man has its opportunity. Crucify him. Crucify him. And at that moment, and they have him, then the Lord's first words, "Father, forgive them." Not, "Ah, the pain." His mind is set on the needs of his people as the nails are being torn through his body. It's not on the burning pressure that is on his lungs as he hangs there. His mind is on his people who have this very sin living in their own breast too, whether they realize it or not, who share in this movement of mankind to be done with God once and for all and his rule over our own lives. And as he's tasting that hatred, his words are words of compassion. "Father, forgive them." Who is this? Who is this? Not only the winds and the seas obey him, but who is this? Who is so wholly given over love for the welfare of his people? The word "forgive," "Father, forgive them." The Greek word for "forgive" means to separate from the guilt. Keep them from the legal obligation to pay for what they have done. Given that, we can say a few things about the Lord Jesus' request here. Seven things about this request he makes of God. Forgive them. First of all, because that's the meaning of that word, this request is not, as some have said, a prayer for the delay of the final day of judgment for the peoples of earth. Some have tried to explain this prayer of Jesus by saying that Jesus could sense now that God was so angry that men had put his own son upon a cross that if Jesus did not pray this, God would have defied his own decree and brought the judgment day that is coming at the end up to this moment and rained fire down upon all the earth and destroyed all of it and all the people in it. But that what Jesus is praying here is, Father, not really forgive them, but Father, delay your judgment for a time. Hold it back and give these people a chance. Give them some more time here and see if eventually some of them believe in you.
Creative thought, but one that really denies the sovereignty of God, his plan for all things, and further, one that does not reckon with the actual meaning of that word forgive. The meaning of that word forgive is not delay. The meaning is forgive. It is separate from the guilt of. It is pardon. It is not hold to one's account. He's praying for sin not to be laid to the charge of them. Father, forgive them. Whoever the them is, who is that them? The second thing I can say about this request is that them, Father, forgive them, is his people. His people. Especially his elect who have been a part of this process of actually crucifying him here. Those particular ones of his elect are first in his mind here, but then by extension, all of us, as we will see in a moment, all of his elect, you and me too, who are really guilty of crucifying him. He's not praying for the Roman army generally who has now put him on a cross, or for the Jewish race generally who has rejected him, as some people say. He's praying for his own, for his elect sheep who have played a part, especially those who played a part in the very crucifixion itself. Just a few hours before this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has prayed this from John 17, verses 6 through 10. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Clearly, just a few hours earlier, he prayed for his elect, those who were given him by the Father, and made a point of saying that I only pray for them. I don't pray for anybody else. I don't pray for the world. Are we to believe then that he has now changed his mind and prays for all men beyond his elect, or the non-elect who have directly crucified him here? He prays for the same ones for whom he goes to this cross. His sheep, I lay down my life for my sheep, he said. If he lays down his life only for the sheep, why would he pray for the forgiveness of those who are not his sheep, when the only way that they can be forgiven is if he lays down his life for them? He's praying for his elect, some of whom have been a part of doing this to him right here on this day. I can say about this prayer thirdly then, Jesus is praying for the very heart of the heart of what those elect who have done this to him there, what all of his elect have done, their greatest need. See, it's not only that Christ is not thinking about himself and his own pain, his own wretched pain, his own real pain that he feels in a real human body as he's being nailed to this cross. And it's not only that he's thinking about his people, but it's also that he's He's thinking about them from the point of view of their greatest need. He's keenly aware of their need here at this moment, the forgiveness of their sins. He knows. Oh, he knows. He's tasted the full brunt of the rebellion of men here. He knows that his people cannot be reconciled to God apart from his work that he's doing here. This is what's on his mind. This is his concern. My people's greatest need is that they be forgiven, they be reconciled to Jehovah. And he prays this for them, even if he was thinking about us. How different if he would have prayed for some of the things that we're wickedly tempted to think is our greatest need. Father, make them wealthy. Father, make them well-respected people in the earth. Father, make them powerful. Father, make it so that they could take over the culture. Father, this is what they need. Forgive them. Forgive them. They need the sweet joy of reconciliation to thee. That was on the Lord's heart. Fourth, we can point out that he is praying for us as one who has now fully identified with us in our greatest need. You might ask yourself the question, why does Jesus have to pray to God for this? Why does he pray for God to forgive us? When for the past 3 years, as he has walked upon the earth, he has himself been as the Son of God, claiming that he has the power to forgive sins, that he's equal with God, and he has been pronouncing the forgiveness of sins upon repentant people. Isn't that precisely what rankled the Pharisees so much? That he's always making himself equal to God by himself forgiving people's sins. Matthew 9, verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. You, be forgiven. Why now does he not then upon his cross simply pronounce forgiveness to his people? I forgive you, my people. Why does he pray to God? God, you forgive them. The answer is because he is now in this moment not taking on the role of one who speaks for God, but now he has put himself fully in our place and taken on the role of one who is punished for our sins. He has fully entered into the role of the suffering servant, the substitute for us, the guilty one. He is fully identified with us, taking our place upon his cross. And he will now subject himself to the declaration of God instead of declaring things for God. And as we would pray, as he taught us, for the forgiveness of our sins, he takes our place and prays for that forgiveness as our great high priest. How gloriously this was prophesied of him to so identify with us. In that great chapter that prophesied of the cross, Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As our high priest, substitute, cries out for forgiveness for us as our representative head. Fifth, coming more narrowly here, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ praying for forgiveness is praying then that as that representative of ours, that all the guilt of all the sins of all of his elect people from Adam to the book of Revelation be now imputed to him, placed upon his holy head. After all, the only way we will be forgiven of God is if the sins we commit are placed upon him legally. And he is asking the Father now to see all our sin in him. He is asking to be made sin for us who knew no sin. Father, forgive them. I take their place. Place all their guilt upon me. And there, beloved one staggers at what he is requesting of his Father. All the sins, think about that, that all the sins of all of God's people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world be now piled high upon his own head, legally his responsibility. Put it all upon me, Lord God. Make me guilty with their guilt, each one of those sins in itself deserving an eternal punishment of wrath. Sixth, he's praying. Then, Father, when you make me legally guilty with all their sins, unleash upon me all the punishment of thy holy and just wrath that is due for those sins. Here, beloved, you have to connect what he is praying now to what he has just prayed a few hours ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. You must see his holy and resolved mind and soul. There he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of thy wrath that I know would be poured upon me. If it's possible, Father, if there's another way to pay for the sins of our people than to go this way, Father, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will but thine. But now he is reconciled to the answer. And he's resolved. There is no other way. And now he's ready in his mind and heart. He's resolved himself to take it now. That the mere thought of which made him sweat blood a few hours ago. He's praying. Here I am, Father. I'm here upon the cross now. I've been nailed to the symbol of thy curse. Unleash that curse then upon me. I'm ready. Father, make this wood rumble with the inferno of thy wrath. Sixth, he is praying. After it's all over, that what he has done, love for his people, be imputed to his people's account by grace through faith that is worked in their hearts. That's how they will be and know forgiveness. Credit their account with my payment for their sins. Send the Holy Spirit to lead them to the knowledge of their sins, repentance and faith. Make them know what they've done, realize it, and sorrow over it, and then assure them by thy word that they are forgiven, that what I have done for them, and let them live in the peace of that forgiveness, Father, the peace of the unity between me and thee, they with me, and they with thee. And let them walk in that unity of the covenant of grace. This is prayer. Prayer comes. With an appeal to God. There is a request here, forgive them, and an appeal, for they know not what they do. Now what he is saying by making that appeal, beloved, is not, God, you ought to dismiss their sins on the ground of their ignorance. They don't know that they are crucifying the Son of God, and therefore on that basis, on the basis of their ignorance, they ought to really have their sin dropped. Ignorance is not a ground to be released from the just demands of punishment for sin. Already back in the Old Testament, God made this clear. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass, this is Leviticus talking about all the various sacrifices that must be made for sin. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass It's still called a trespass. A ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Forgiven him because atonement's been made, not because of the ignorance. Sodom and Gomorrah were not just forgiven because they never had any preachers in that city. God didn't just say, oh, well, you're kind of ignorant, so it's all right. They were still guilty for what they had done. And by contrast, those who are forgiven of their sins in the Bible are forgiven upon the knowledge of their sins and the repentance on the basis of that knowledge. Nineveh, whom God desired to forgive, he didn't just forgive them without sending a preacher, because after all, they're pretty ignorant. But Jonah had to go preach to the city to make an end of their ignorance, to expose their sin to themselves, to convict them and lead them to repentance, to be forgiven. Sin is always sin in the sight of God. Ignorance may carry a less weighty sentence sometimes, but ignorance is not innocence. And Jesus is not saying here, oh God, just overlook it, because they don't know what they were really doing when they crucified me. If that was what his appeal was, then why would he pray for forgiveness for them? He would pray for dismissal for them. Forgiveness implies guilt. Rather, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. Father, the sin of our people here, elect ones, chosen ones, who have not yet been given eyes to see and ears to hear what they are doing, though their sin is in danger of being the unforgivable sin, though it looks like they are committing the unforgivable sin from the outside looking at it, Father, it's not the unpardonable sin. It doesn't fit into that class. Their sin of crucifying me is still a forgivable offense. It hasn't crossed the line into the unpardonable sin. Therefore, not on the basis of their ignorance, but on the basis of what I have done, because their sin is not unpardonable, forgive them. You see, there really is a danger here of the unforgivable sin being committed. The unforgivable sin that Jesus himself referred to in his own ministry, and that other places in Scripture reference, Hebrews 6, for example. Unforgivable sin is defined as knowing, willful, final, once for all, hardness of heart that rejects the Lord's Christ by those who have tasted of his riches. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, expounded that passage not that long ago here. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There is a certain final, once for all rejection of Christ by one who knows him, has tasted, and willingly puts him who is known to an open shame. It's a sin that an unbeliever, an unregenerate one commits, who's tasted something of the things of God and knows with his head and rejects them with a rejection that really says, I know who he is. And knowing, if I could go back in time, I'd put the nails in myself if I had the opportunity. They crucify the Son of God afresh by their knowing, hardened rejection, put him to an open shame. From the outside, looks a whole lot like what is happening here at the cross. With everybody who is doing this to Jesus now, crucifying him not afresh, but crucifying him fresh. And that is what is happening. For many of these people who are involved in his crucifixion, especially some of these leaders who do know, and who despise him whom they know, there is a committing of the unpardonable sin here by some. They're rejecting the known Messiah willfully, putting him to an open shame with a hardness of heart by actually crucifying him, and cannot be renewed to repentance, cannot be forgiven. Not all of them. Not all of them are in that category. Some here don't really know what they are doing. They're still sinning. They're still sinning, to be sure. And their ignorance does not excuse them from the guilt. It doesn't absolve them from their guilt. But their ignorance does show that they're not committing the unpardonable sin. They're not willfully, with a hardness of heart, crucifying the Son of God with a heart that is hardened in its knowledge of him. Some of them are confused. Some of them are manipulated by the chief priests and leaders of the people, which many of which know exactly what they're doing. And among this number, there are some of God's elect. And Jesus is saying, I take their guilt. They're still guilty even though they're ignorant. I take their guilt upon myself, upon my own head. I take the legal responsibility upon this cross for their very sin of shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And because of what I now willingly do for them, Father, and because of the fact that their sin is not in the unpardonable category, Father, forgive them. If you look at their heart, you'll see, Father, that they haven't committed the sin unto death. Later, Father, when Peter preaches to them on Pentecost Sunday, and when they see by the Holy Spirit what they have done, when they realize it, they will be sorrowful over it, these ones will, Father. They're not going to respond to that preaching of Peter. Good riddance with him then. We knew what we were doing then, and we know it now, and we would have done it all over again. Respond with a sorrow of heart. My elect, we're doing this to me right now. Fall on their knees at that preaching and cry, Peter, what shall we do now? What shall we do? We see what we've done. And Peter will say, repent, repent. And they will repent, Father. For them, what they're doing is not that kind of knowing, willing, once for all despisal of me that cannot be forgiven. I represent them here. Place their guilt upon me and lead them to know what they have done and to sorrow over what they've done. And when they do, they have every right to be forgiven because of what I'm doing here. And Father, forgive them. This prayer then, as I said earlier, is especially for those elect who've played a part themselves in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is for us too, beloved. All the sin of men and all the sins of all of his people, ours too, really comes out at the end of the day of that hatred of man that wants to dethrone God and enthrone man. It's all at its deepest root, the sin of the garden, the original sin. The sin of mankind generally that rears its ugly head in you and me too. That says, I will be God. I will rule, not him. Away with him. Away with him. Comes out of that principle. We don't want him to speak his rule over us. Every time we commit a sin, that's what we're saying. I don't want him to say, I want to say, I don't want to hear of his dominion and his rule. I'm going to rule myself. And if he dares to come here, then we'll get rid of him so that I may rule myself. The sin of mankind co-opts us too and expresses itself in us too. So that with Paul, we say, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. But when we know it, we realize it, that that's what it is. When under the preaching of God's word, as they were under the preaching of God's word through Peter, we're told that's what it is, confronted with that reality when it's exposed to us. Yes, that's what your sin is. How do we respond? Do we say, yes, that's exactly what I wanted it to be, and I still want it to be that way? Away with him, away with him, crucify him. By God's gracious work in the hearts of his people, that's not it. We see it for what it is. We're heartbroken at the realization of what it is. That we have crucified him. That we've pasted him to his cross. That we've set ourselves up in place of God. And we cry out, oh God, what have we done? There's blood on my hands. What shall we do? What shall we do? And the preaching now tells us what Peter told them. Repent, repent, see and repent, and by grace we repent. And yes, we sin again because that consciousness does not stay with us and does not live in us. But every time we're confronted with the reality of it under the preaching of God's word that exposes it for what it is, and that consciousness lights upon us, we're heartbroken, that's the response. We don't willfully and willingly reject him and hang him upon the cross and say, I despise him with a hard heart. We've not committed the unpardonable sin when we sin. Our sins fall into the category of forgivable sins. And Christ says, as really to us, as he said then, I take them upon my own head, upon myself. Unleash upon me, Father, the judgment that is due to them. They are sins that must be punished. This much is true. But make this cross hell for me, that they might go free. Lead them to see what they have done to me. And break their hearts at the thought of it. Lead them to repent by the Spirit that I send. When they repent, Father, forgive, forgive them. After all, Father, you promised the word of appeal in Christ's prayer, beloved, is not only for they know not what they do, it is also, Father, 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 forgive them. Father, forgive them. Not God, forgive them. He cries out to his Father, and with that cry, he takes hold of heaven itself in that word, saying to him, I who make this appeal to thee am not just anyone, I'm thy only begotten Son. I am the one who in my personhood is the second person of the Trinity, eternally generated by thee, Father. The one who together with thee and the Holy Spirit decreed in all eternity that when I willingly came down here and took upon human flesh and mounted this cross that I have now mounted and took willingly the punishment of these our people, we would accept the payment for sin. With that word, he is appealing to the decree of the covenant that they made together in all eternity. That holy decision, that holy determination, where all three persons of the Trinity together planned and decided and determined that when the second person came down into our flesh as the Son of God in our flesh and bones, the Father would accept the payment for sin and give them the Spirit and apply forgiveness to them. Father, in the heavenlies of eternity, we decided this. And now, don't you understand, the Lord Jesus is conscious that the crucial moment is occurring where what was decreed in eternity is now taking place in time. And he is saying, Father, hold true to what was decreed. I love them, that's why I'm here. And here I am now upon the altar of my cross. Accept my sacrifice as you promised. And Father, forgive them. This, beloved, is what is running through his mind. As those nails are tearing at his flesh, this is what is filling his thoughts. As his cross thumps into the earth, he is communing with his Father for the sake of the elect who are there and for the sake of the elect who are here, making his appeal. What was determined, bring it now to pass. The Father heard. Father answered. He answered just a few hours later. From heaven, he shut off the lights. He unleashed a torrential rain. All of his just wrath for all of his people's sins upon the holy body and soul and mind of his beloved Son. The answer. Three days later, when he accepted the payment of his Son for all the sins of all of his elect and raised him from the dead, manifesting his acceptance of the payment. He answered when he worked in the heart of that malefactor who was hanging on the cross next to him and brought that man to see what his own sin was, that his sin was the reason why the very Son of God was hanging next to him upon the cross and repented and was forgiven. His Father answered when he sent such signs of the darkness for 3 hours and the quaking of the earth at his Son's death, that the centurion cried out, surely this was the Son of God, so that that man saw too what he had done himself with his own hands in hanging the Son of God upon a cross, and was sorrowful over that knowledge, not willful in hatred and hardness of heart, but sorrowful and repentant, seeking and finding forgiveness. Father answered at the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, and 3,000 of these very same people who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him, were now convicted at the preaching of Peter when that preaching exposed their sin to them for what it was, and were heartbroken by that Spirit's work in them, not willful in hardness of heart. When they came to a knowledge of it, they hated it and sought forgiveness in the very blood of the one that they shed, and were forgiven. He answers it, beloved, every time. The Word of God enlightens a man to see what his sin really is. when God's own fall and sorrow, the thought. And just as really, I have crucified the Lord of glory. Set myself up, nailing him to his cross. And they cry out, "O God, what have I done? Father, forgive me." Every time he breaks a hard heart, beloved, God answers this prayer of his Son. Every time the word of forgiveness comes to the one sorrowing for sin, he's answering it now, is he not? As God's people here see their sin for what it is, it's exposed to their very own mind and heart and soul, and don't respond with willful hatred of him. Yes, I still want to be God. But now that they know it and see it, and face it head on, hate their sin and sorrow of it as they're cut to the quick at what they have done. He's answering it now as to those it is declared, and to those only, that the Christ who prays, "Father, forgive them," prayed it for them, and that by virtue of his cross, they are indeed forgiven. Who is this, beloved? Who is this? Who ignores his own pain, thinks of them, thinks of you, thinks of me with redeeming love? Father, answer your Son also with the effect of that forgiveness, then. A love for thee, a love for him, captures our heart, soul, life, and all. It doesn't walk in a way that's not pleasing to him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how much is contained in so few words. What love the Savior has for his people. Will God forgive our sins? We see them, and when we see them, we despise them. Make us love thee and him in response to his great love for us. In our Redeemer's precious name do we pray. Amen.